This evening we're going to deal with an issue that Paul raised when he got beyond his introductory comments to the Thessalonians in his second letter. In the first letter, he introduced his letter to them, and then he said, at every remembrance of you, we pray for you, and that kind of thing. So, verse 3 in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he's following a pretty similar pattern, adding and adjusting words and phrases. He introduces himself the same way. He uses some of the same themes, but he adds a few things into the themes of the introduction, verses 1 and 2 that we've looked at. And in verse 3, he goes into the gratitude issue again. But this time, he says it this way. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And this evening what we're going to do is we're going to double down on this obligation issue. We ought always to give thanks to God for you because it's fitting. It's interesting to me that Paul, in a very real sense, in this particular introductory part of the letter, he focuses readers' attention on the character of God as the person who is, in a sense, driven. God is driven by a desire to meet and exceed men's extraordinary neediness, both Father and Son, in the introductory verses are cast in the mode of generators whose inner essence is that of both the Father and the Lord. They're generating activity toward men that are governed by the Father's identity of a Father and Jesus' identity as Lord. And of course, we zeroed in last time on the issue of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We really didn't get into the phraseology of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that some in 1 Thessalonians. But it is interesting that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are a repeated phrase in verses 1 and 2. At the roots of this essence issue are the Father and Son's characteristics of love as a characteristic that seeks benefit for the beloved, and grace as a characteristic that extends benefit without restraint caused by human failure, or even for that matter, human success. They don't consider the activities of men in determining the extension of grace and peace. But this evening we're going to look into an issue that's connected to the concept of grace. In some people's minds it creates a problem, in other people's mind it's just automatic because the concept of grace isn't quite on target. So if you don't have a problem with the verse, maybe you have a problem with grace, I don't know. But anyway, the issue that Paul's introducing in verse 3 is the issue of obligation. He says we're obligated. It's translated we ought. We're obligated always to give thanks to God for you. It's kind of a weird concept for some of us to think that we're obligated to give thanks. And then when you look at the reason why, it's because of what's happening in the Thessalonians' lives. Their faith is enlarged. Their love for one another grows ever greater. And we're obligated to give thanks to God for that. That's his wording. But the question I want to really focus on is, why does Paul insert this sense of obligation into his readers' minds as a preliminary thought as he launches into this letter? This whole issue of obligation. Paul pointedly says, we're obligated to give thanks to our God, to the God. And the tensions are significant when you get into dealing with God as a source of grace, with his a high level of sovereignty involved in grace, because grace is one of those uncompelled things. If you can leverage grace, then it's probably not grace anymore. The only leverage the scriptures give us at all in relation to getting grace from God is James's comment that God gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves therefore. So yeah, you can leverage God in a sense to give you grace by humbling yourselves before him. But even then, even if you humbled yourself, he wouldn't be obligated. It's just that that's his nature. He gives grace to those that are humble. He resists the proud. That's just his nature. Even in his resistance to the proud, he's often gracious toward the proud. I mean, it's not a legal formula thing. And the action identified in the text is giving thanks to God. And that action is fundamentally related to grace on the basis of the etymology of the concept. Giving thanks, as we've said before, is eucharisteo. It means to be well graced. And when it was coined, it meant to be well graced. But then it turned into gratitude as the response you give once you've been well graced. In other words, it was coined to express the fact that you realize that you had been given grace to a good measure. And then it turned into a description of the natural result of a person who genuinely understands that what he's received is grace. You give thanks when somebody's been gracious to you. And a lot of times we give thanks even when it's not grace. They actually owe it to us. But nonetheless, that's just being polite. But the fact is, gratitude is an expression of a recognition that you're being given a lot of grace. And so the whole idea of giving thanks is tied to this idea of grace. And grace in verse 2 was one of his wishes for the Thessalonians from the Father and the Son. And the grace issue, as we've already addressed it, is fundamentally addressed to the spirit of man, that element in us that longs for credit for the things we do. It longs for praise and recognition on the basis of things we do, so that the spirit of man's greatest problem in its depravity is that it seeks to be exalted in the eyes of other people and wants credit for what it does and doesn't want blame for anything that goes wrong. And does that sound familiar? And you know, this whole issue, grace is designed to address the problem of the pride of life. So when Paul wants grace for them, he wants God to deal with them at the level of their spirits. But peace is fundamentally for the soul, where the soul's greatest need is a sense of security that comes from being without conflict among the circle of those that have the ability to do you harm. So when he talks about grace in verse 2 and then talks about responding to grace in verse 3, he's following the same course of thinking that we're dealing with a God who doesn't deal with us according to our deserts. He deals with us according to our neediness and out of an inner sense of drivenness on his part to meet those needs regardless of the way we've been behaving, good, bad, or indifferent. He still wants to be gracious to us and often is. I have a friend who once told me that God often surprises him because right after he's done something he knows he shouldn't have done and is expecting the hammer, something really good happens to him. And that's not a motivation in his mind to go ahead and do bad stuff so good things will happen. But it is a recognition of the principle of Romans 2, that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. That's not the only thing that leads us to repentance, but it's one of the things. And the implication is that when we're in need of repentance, we've done something we ought not to have done. God's reaction, rather than heavy-handedness, is very often a very kind, gentle, gracious doing something that draws us to come back to repent, in effect, to change our focus in terms of our own neediness and his willingness to supply that. So that's where he's going with his words. But then he sticks this word "ought" in there. And it's really an interesting word because it's often translated being in debt. We are obligated. We ought to do something because we're in obligation to do something because we're in debt to somebody for something. That's kind of the idea, but it's also used in other places, like in Hebrews 2, it says that Christ, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren so that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest to them. And the idea of obligation there is not really, it's a sense of obligation, but it's a sense of if this doesn't happen, then that won't happen. So there's this idea that obligation unmet creates problems, because it's not an obligation, it's if either or. I mean, you can do it if you want to or whatever. It's there is something hanging off of this that needs to be fulfilled, and the only way it will be is if the obligation is met. So it's an interesting word, but it does create this problem, because Paul taught in all of his letters that it was the essence of rebellion, a generating thing, to have an overwhelming sense of obligation. The law generates an overwhelming sense of obligation, and the law's demandingness is what actually creates the rebellion in the hearts of those for whom or on whom the obligation falls. And that's not a hard concept to grasp, except for the thoughtless. The idea of the law creating rebellion is essentially the reality that God is demanding something that you cannot do. And there is nothing more frustrating, and frustrating is simply another word for getting angry about it. There's nothing more anger-producing than having somebody demanding that you do something you cannot do. That is so, it's just unreasonable. It's just, So that's the idea of the law being, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin is the law. And anybody who relates to God on a legal basis is really going to be angry at him. Seriously. Unless they're so self-righteous that they can't even see their failure. And that can happen, because you can have a conscience that's seared like a hot iron. Like a hot iron would sear it, and you don't even feel the guilt. But in the teaching of the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, you almost automatically link obligation and law. And yet, the whole idea of the law's obligation issue is coupled to a penalty or reward concept based on how you respond to the obligation. If you do what you're obligated to do, then you expect a reward from it, and if you don't get it, you get mad. And if you don't do what you're obligated to do, then you get hammered. And if you do get hammered, you get mad. I mean, that's why the strength of sin is the law. And yet, Paul also taught in all of his letters that God's solution to man's rebellion rests solidly within the parameters of grace. It's by grace, through faith, that we're delivered from the guilt, the penalty, and ultimately the presence of sin, so that the motivation for sin is denigrated by the realization of grace. You are actually drawn to God by grace, so that you're understanding that He is not holding you accountable for the deeds you've done in a legal sense, that opens the door for you to see Him in a different light. Because the natural view of God, according to Paul in Romans 8, the mind that's set on fleshliness is at war with God and sees God as an enemy. And the only way God can alter that perception of us, of Himself in us, that He is our enemy, is to be gracious. And then how can you treat Him like an enemy anymore if you really understand that? And that's why Calvary is such a potent message. Because you, rationally, which there are very few people who want to be rational these days, but rationally, what do you say to Calvary in order to hold on to your anger against God? I mean, what can you say? Calvary had no basis in anything we've done to justify God's sacrifice of His Son in order to redeem us. There was nothing in us that called for that. Everything in us called for God to be heavy-handed and judgmental, and to give us what we expect from Him. And that's why we see Him as an enemy. And then God in grace, this overwhelming, powerful grace, does something demonstrably in history that says, you cannot legitimately view me that way. The only way you can legitimately view me as intentional in my antagonism toward you is if you just erase the gospel. And that's what a lot of people do. They just erase it. because they don't want to see God any other way than the way they see Him, because it feeds their justification for the rage against Him. So Paul said and taught that the grace issue in salvation is a fundamental draw by God. It's a summons by God on the basis of enormous good done to us, that we're delivered from our sin. So on the surface of it, Paul's insertion of this sense of obligation in verse 3 as connected to grace seems like a huge contradiction. And at least it's a complication that somehow needs to be brought into the conversation, because 1 Thessalonians 1:2 expresses the gratitude without this complication. A lot of people say, well, you know, if you're obligated by grace, well, then how is it grace? I mean, I thought grace was just God doing something without considering what you do or what you have done. Is grace ignoring what you have done, but demanding this, that you start doing something? Or is that not grace? That's the issue, that obligation seems to stick into the picture, and yet grace by definition is unmotivated by human behavior. God just does it. Which means that if you don't meet the obligation that grace imposes on you, God will not respond legally to anybody who is in the family by grace through faith, but yet rejects their obligation. Because the cross eliminated the application of justice to anybody who's justified through faith in Christ. So we have these themes that are woven in here, and the question is, why would he deliberately stick this obligation thing in here? He's clearly concerned for the Thessalonians in their understanding and in their hopefulness. He wants them to remain hopeful in the face of much difficulty, because he mentions in verse 4 again, all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. Life's tough. It's a whole lot tougher than anything we've lived with. So the whole idea that Paul would say something that would kind of diminish this concern for them is wrong. We have to understand that he's clearly concerned for them, and he's clearly concerned on the basis of verse 2 as to their ability to relate to grace so that they can have this peace. Grace and peace. Well, you got to understand grace in order to benefit in the area of your soul so that you can be at rest. So, what is his concept of obligation when it is deliberately tied to the reception of grace? We are obligated, we as recipients of grace are obligated by that grace as it's expressed in the historical setting of the Thessalonians. So that's where I want us to do some thinking this evening. Where does obligation come from in respect to grace? What's the issue of obligation in respect to grace? What happens if you don't fulfill the obligation that's laid upon you by grace? What's going on here? Well, let me start out by saying this. I haven't found any place in any of Paul's letters where he teaches the absence of obligation. I know that he teaches the cessation of the impact of law upon us. He's adamant about the fact that we're not under the law, but under grace. But typically, people who understand the law as a cessation of obligation don't understand at all. Because the removal of law off of our backs does not mean that there's no obligation there. Grace, by definition, is the obligation's there. The question is, how is it going to be met? In human response to obligation, typically, I got to meet it. But the whole gospel is, you can't. That's putting yourself under law. You're under this obligation, and if you don't fulfill it, bang, you're going to perish. Well, the gospel is that the obligation's there, and God doesn't say, well, let's just forget it. He says, let me meet it for you. You trust me, I'll meet it for you. And then we'll consider it met, because I can do a better job meeting it than you can anyway. So if you'll just trust me and let me do it, then we'll consider it met. But I don't see anywhere that this obligation then is just dismissed. It's met. The issue is methodology. How is it met? And in the New Testament, the methodology of grace is God does for us what He requires of us, and then gives us credit for having fulfilled it when we put our trust in His provision. And in the relation to justification, the provision is Christ on Calvary. In relation to sanctification, it's the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our bodies. In either case, the methodology is the same. The obligation will go unmet as long as unbelief is in the picture. But as soon as a person believes, the obligation will be met. It's credited to us. That's the doctrine of imputation. So that the work of Christ on Calvary is imputed to me when I believe in Christ on Calvary. And the fruit of the Spirit is produced through my body when I believe in the ministry of the Spirit through my body. When I'm willing to trust God to do what I can't do. And that's produce His fruit. I'm still amazed at all the years I lived and at all the years I see other believers living where they think that the fruit of the Spirit means they got to produce. It's always been the fruit of the Spirit. It's never been ours. And even in the John 15 passage where you will bear much fruit, you have to understand that in light of Paul's epistles where the fruit that you're bearing as you abide in Him is not yours. And it's not even in John 15. The fruit is coming from the tree. The branches are just hanging out there, holding it out there. And that's a very good picture of reality. So, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians is real. His concern for their ability to relate to grace properly is real. So we cannot assume that he's willing to shoot himself and them in the foot by introducing some concept that contradicts and messes up the concept of grace. So when he says we're obligated to give thanks, he's saying something very real. And that's the idea of the issue of ongoing obligation. There are, in the New Testament, a plethora of imperatives that Paul feels very free to write. He's feels very free to command certain kinds of behavior and abstinence from other kinds of behavior. He feels very free to do that because his gospel is, these are the imperatives of reality, and in those imperatives there is an assumption. All of Paul's letters assume the gift of the Spirit of God. And because the Spirit's dwelling in us, he's very free to tell us what the imperatives of life are. Because the bottom underneath that imperative thing is this reality. If you want these obligations to be met, you depend on the Spirit of God, they will be. That's why love is the fulfillment of the law and the fruit of the Spirit's love. You let the Spirit of God produce the right motivation, all of the imperatives will be met. You can go about your living having a recognized realization of the imperatives that rest on reality, and of how you go about fitting into that in a good way. And it's by the Spirit. So, Paul felt really free to give lots of commands. But in all of his theology, he declares that the essence of grace is that God does for us what He requires of us. So, every imperative in the New Testament that's addressed to Christians as a collective unit, every imperative is an implied commitment on God's part to do it if we'll trust Him. But every imperative also has this implication of obligation. You can't tell somebody to do something if they don't have any obligation to do it. So at the heart of the coming of the Son of God as the Lamb of God to provide man with His righteousness, which man clearly lacks, but can have by way of a substitute, that's the very heart of the gospel, and it's the very heart of grace, and it's also the heart of the promise of the Spirit. I'm leaving, but I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send you another comforter. He'll be like me, another of the same kind. He'll do for you what I'm doing for you, that is, what God requires of you, so that by faith you can have it imputed to you and credited to you, and actually come out of your body by the Spirit These actions and stuff can come out of your physical body because you have a new spirit in you. That makes it possible for a human being to actually produce the attitudes and actions of Jesus out of their body. But never, never, never is that a fruit of the man's spirit or the man's soul or the man's control over his body. It is always by his relationship of confidence in the Father to provide for him what he's requiring of him. When a person's attitude is fixed like that, depending on the Father, it's amazing what comes out of the body. So, the point of Paul's dogma that our obligation's not just going to go away, the point is that it'll be realized by grace through faith. So when he says, I'm obligated, we're obligated to be thankful to God because of what he's doing in your lives, that's not an idle obligation. Remember, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, obligation comes when God does something through someone else that he told you to do so that you don't have to do it, that someone else did it. The Thessalonians were so caught up in the truth of the gospel that the Spirit of God was producing through them so that Paul said, I don't have any need to say anything. People are coming to us and telling us the gospel that we preach to you because it's showing up in your life and they're seeing the connection and they're coming and saying what they're seeing. And so we don't have to explain the gospel to them. Well, that was what God had commissioned Paul to do. Preach the gospel. Well, I don't have to. Why? Because somebody else is doing it. Well, if somebody else is doing it, you owe gratitude to God because he just took a load off your shoulders. And so Paul's concept of being well-graced when people started living in a way that made his job easier, he recognized immediately. He was obligated to give thanks. He was seeing God do things that God didn't have to do, but it did lighten his burden, his load to some degree. And so that's the whole idea, is that when you recognize grace being given to you so that something that's yours to do is no longer yours to do, somebody's doing it for you, and you're seeing that happen, then you're under this obligation of gratitude. So we conclude really that the essence of the obligation relation to grace comes out of the essence of God's character. In God's character, all things are obligated to come into the balance of the perfection of holiness. If we're going to ever be godly, it will be because God has adjusted the various aspects of our being so that everything's in harmony now. There's no rough edges, there's no aberrant behavior because of aberrant character. Most sin is either the overindulgence in something that's typically good or the underindulgence in something that ought to be because it's good. All sin is one of the other of those, and when God brings us into the perfection of holiness, that's bringing us into godliness. So that the idea here is, it's the essence of God that everything come into balance, and that means it's obligation. God's character is not going to change. It obliges his creation. And that Paul feels this obligation is just as natural as breathing, because all of us do. We all are aware of when we are supposed to do something a certain way and when we don't do things the way we know they should. It's just as natural as inhaling and exhaling. The issue of obligation is upon us all the time. But the understanding of grace is not as natural as breathing. Because grace comes in as a methodological approach to this sense of obligation, and it addresses it from a totally different perspective. The law addressed it the way men naturally expect it to work. I mean, if you're under obligation, then you're under obligation. And if you don't oblige, if you don't do what you're under obligation to do, pow! That's exactly what ought to happen. And we recognize that across the board. when other people are doing what they ought not to
do. When we don't do it, we don't right.
But nonetheless, point is, grace is a concept that says, look, obligation's real, it's always there. The issue is not whether obligation's going to be there, but how it's going to be met. And the methodology of grace is, I'll do that for you, just trust me. And it's not an idle trust. I mean, like I said several weeks ago, you can't do nothing. You have a spirit in this body that's an energizer to motivate you to act, and there's no sense in even talking about, well, I'll just trust God and not do anything. No. You're going to be doing the stuff all the time. The issue is whether you're going to be trusting God while you're doing them. Because if you're trusting, it'll affect the way you're acting. If you're not trusting, it'll affect the way you're acting. The issue, you don't really have the option of doing nothing. You can do that when you're dead. But even then, it'll just be your body that's dead. So your body's the only thing that gets out of doing. You're still conscious and aware and doing. So really the issue is, when Paul says, I'm obligated to give thanks to God for you, he's not complaining. He's just stating how profoundly he senses what God has done in the Thessalonians' lives has rebounded on his obligation to God for what they're doing, and he feels the sense of release and freedom that God is doing for him what he requires of him, and it's because he's walking by confidence in the Father. And so the outcome of understanding grace is a response of love. It does not at all mind being indebted to the one you love. Everybody recognizes the difference between being forced to do something because you're under compulsion by threat and wanting to do something because you're under obligation by love. Everybody recognizes that, and you can illustrate in all kinds of ways. When somebody that we love needs something that we do it and we don't begrudge them. If we love them instead of ourselves. But if we feel compelled to do something for somebody we don't love, then we feel obligated, we feel compelled, and we feel resistant. But the whole issue of God's Spirit producing the love of God in us is that it erases this natural rebellion that obligation generally produces. The strength of sin is the law, but the strength of grace is the love that erases any kind of animosity toward the one putting us under obligation. And that's the way grace works. It erases the antagonism. It eliminates from us the resistance. So why did he bring it into play at this point in his letter? Right off the bat, right after the salutation. I think, first of all, he does it because there's this reality. Obligation can be seen as a great positive. It sets the stage for the experience of God's grace as a provision to meet it. In other words, as soon as you sense an obligation, you ought to start expecting that God will meet it if you'll trust Him. And that can be kind of exciting. I mean, most of our life is fairly routine, but who wouldn't really like to have had Daniel's friend's experience in the fiery furnace after the fact? Who wouldn't love to be able to sit down with their kids and their grandkids later in years and tell them about this phenomenal experience they had with God? Well, in a very real sense, a sense of obligation sets us up for the experience of grace, and that is kind of exciting depending on how heavy the obligation is. If it's a relatively small obligation, we're tempted to try to handle it ourselves, and we'll fail. But if it's a relatively minor thing, then God has to do a relatively minor thing to meet it, and relatively minor things don't typically lock themselves into our minds as, wow, that's really neat, I'm going to share that with 10, you know, people. It's just... But if it's a fairly heavy obligation thing, then it requires God to do something a little bit more remarkable, and when God does these remarkable things, that's what excites us. So, in a very real sense, obligation can be a real positive thing because it sets us up for expectation. Secondly, in the Thessalonians case, Paul has already written them one letter and he's starting to write another one in which he is telling them that God has done something so remarkable for them that Paul sees it as a grace thing that calls for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is due to God for this remarkable thing. And it's so remarkable that Paul goes ahead and says, we brag about you guys. He didn't say that about every church he writes to. So it's remarkable. And he's telling the Thessalonians, look, you guys are living a very remarkable experience that really, if Paul were going to say it, he would say, I've never seen anything like this. In all of my church planting ministry, I've never seen anything like this. You guys are experiencing God's work on your behalf and through you in a way that is so out of ordinary that I just brag about you everywhere I go. And so the Thessalonians have got to feel like, wow, we thought this was the norm. So maybe they weren't quite as motivated to be grateful, but Paul says, man, I am. I'm obligated to be grateful. This is remarkable. And then thirdly, I think it reminds the Thessalonians in all of their difficulties that God wants and expects them to respond to His promise of the coming of Jesus from heaven with a faith that means, yeah, I can accept this obligation and remain faithful as a challenge so that I get to see what God is going to do in even more remarkable and generous things. Gracious responses to even bigger things. Because I really do think that when the Thessalonians are living with all your persecutions and all your afflictions, that Paul is not saying it's going to go away. I think he's saying, in effect, it might even get worse. But you don't have to worry about that because you've already learned that God is willing to meet every obligation of the Christian life in your life for you as you trust Him. You already are seeing it to a very remarkable degree. So I just want to encourage you by telling you how obligated I feel to give thanks to God because this is remarkable.